We're going to be studying tonight 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul said, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." I thought it'd be good before singing, or rather studying that lesson, if we'd sing "A New Creature," number 14. Tara, can you lead that for us? Because it reminds us of the fact that we are new creatures in Christ, and a great transition and change has occurred for us. Number 14, Brother Smith.
So dear, buried with Christ, my blessed Redeemer, yet to be worn by cross, body and sin, Satan may quarrel or may treat me, there is no voice that answers with him. Death in the world with voices that call.
Attention, the great transition that is to have occurred when we became Christians. That here we were before living to please self and the devil, and all of a sudden now something has changed. We're dead to the world and the voices that call us. We're living anew, obedient, but free. We're dead to the joys that once did enthrall us. And yet he said, "It's not I, is Christ living in me." And it's this great change that is under discussion in 2 Corinthians 5. Old things are passed away. All things have become new, because now we are new creatures in Christ. The great transition occurs when we are born again. In John 3, verse 3 and 5, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, a person must be born again, born of the water and of the Spirit. It is called the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit in Titus 3, verse 5. Because a great change has occurred inside of us. In the passage before us, we see several things that are mentioned as being part of the new things. I hope you'll just open your Bible to 2 Corinthians 5 and leave them there. For we're going to be noticing how there are things mentioned here that are new in our lives. Verse 13 says, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for him and rose again." Notice the new impulse for living that is there. We can talk about the new things. One of the things that ought to characterize us, there is a new impulse in our life. Something that is a new motivating force for us. And that's the thing that is under consideration in these verses. This new impulse is so strong that sometimes men are judged crazy because they live the way they live. Paul said in verse 13, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is for God." And apparently some were making statements about Paul that he was beside himself, that he was crazy or insane to be living the way he lived. And Paul said, "Well, even if I am crazy, I am beside myself, it is because of my love for God that I am beside myself." When you look at it, a person who would conduct himself like Paul did would be considered crazy, not only in that world, but the one today. Here was a man who was rising up in the world that he knew. In Judaism, he advanced beyond many his own age, who were his equals, and he was a rising star among the Jewish leaders. He had a good Jewish education, having been reared at the seat of Gamaliel, or the feet of Gamaliel. He was one who was a Roman citizen, not a small privilege in itself. And thus he was going right up the charts, as we would say. But all of a sudden, he throws all of that out the window and becomes a gospel preacher. In doing what he did as a gospel preacher, he suffered many things. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, he spoke of the things he suffered. In labors, more abundance. In stripes, more above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In death, often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now you look what he gave up and what he went through, and what did he gain from it all? Why, he wasn't any more wealthy. He wasn't more revered and respected. He had no power. And from a worldly point of view, men would say, "Paul, you're crazy to do what you did." You know, men still think us crazy whenever we live to please God. What do you mean you don't let your children go dancing? What do you mean there's something wrong with mixed women? What do you mean if I have to go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night? What do you mean that you think you're the only ones that are going to go to heaven? Why, we're judged crazy for believing things like that, even as Paul was back in his day. But if we are beside ourselves, it is for God and not for some worldly advantage. And you know what's interesting to me is that if a man did all of the things Paul did for some little gold medal or some position in life, they'd think he was one of the greatest heroes of our time. A man can go through everything Paul went through to win a gold medal at the Olympics, and we think, man, that's a life of sacrifice and devotion. But a man makes the same effort for a crown of life, and he's judged crazy. But there is a new motive and a new impulse that's caused this change. And that new impulse is the love of Christ. And notice the statement that is made there, that the love of Christ constrains us. That's what's moving and causing the change in our life. Here we had formerly lived in an old way, a way that was to please ourselves. And now notice what has happened in verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Notice the change. Here were men and women living for themselves. Whatever gave them pleasure, whatever brought them personal satisfaction, that was the course they pursued. I'm afraid that still marks the level of living of the world. Whatever it is that gives a person personal gratification and satisfaction and serves his own advantage, that's the level on which he lives. But for a Christian, there's a new level on which he lives. In contrast to the old level of whatever satisfied me, now there's whatever satisfied Christ. And there's all the change in the world that is brought about by this change. Christianity involves a change from the inside out. It's not something that is on the outside forced on you. The rules that are laid down are not rules that the elders made up and said, now, you're going to live by these or we're going to punish you somewhat. Rather, there's a transformation has occurred. Paul spoke of it in Romans 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How, Paul? By the renewing of your mind. Why, here was that old mind. Whatever it gives me pleasure, I'm going to do it. But now, whatever is pleasing to Christ, that's what I'll do. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul talked of this same change that occurred in his life. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice the change. I'm still alive, but there's a new impulse, a new motive in my life. I'm not living to satisfy me anymore. I'm living to please Christ. And all of this is brought on by the love of Christ. Love is such a motivating factor in life. It changes all things. A young man will change all of his habits and ideas to please some pretty girl over there. He might not have any interest at all in some things, but if he thinks he can get the attention of that girl by feigning an interest in it, he'll start paying attention to those things. And you know, it's the same thing with the girls. They wouldn't have any interest at all in football, but if that boy wants to go to the football game and she wants to go with him, boy, she can learn to root for whoever it is. The love constrains her to try to show an interest in what he's interested in. And it's Christ's love that constrains us. Brethren, you think about what great love he has shown toward us and how it ought to have a motivating factor in our life. Now, he came and suffered the agony of Calvary, suffered all of the pain attended with a death by crucifixion, that you and I might live. We love him because he first loved us. And when we look at the great love he had toward us, surely we can be motivated to find new power in our lives to do the things that please him. But not only is our motivating factor new, we form new judgments as a result of what has changed. Notice the next verse, as Paul continues here, that there is a new basis for judgment. We look now at verse 16. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. There was a new motive for judgment going on now. He had known men after the flesh and Christ after the flesh. But with this change that occurred inside of him when he was born again, new judgments occurred. determining thing were judged as well. As a non-Christian, Paul had known Christ after the flesh. That doesn't mean that Paul personally had acquaintance with Jesus Christ. What it means is that his sole basis for judging Christ was on a fleshly basis. And the fleshly basis that he judged him on was the false messianic ideas of what the Messiah would be like. He had judged Jesus as a monarch who would come and defeat the Roman army and set up an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem and reign over the whole world. And when he compared Jesus to that idea, Jesus had failed. He had fallen miserably short. And all of a sudden, when he realized that Jesus was the Christ, he realized that his basis for judgment was wrong. And whereas he had before judged Jesus on this earthly basis, some kind of an earthly monarch, he said, I don't judge him that way anymore because that's not what he came to do. But you know, there are still people who are judging Jesus after the flesh. The whole premillennial idea is that exactly the old Jewish idea. While Paul thought Jesus was going to come to Jerusalem and establish a kingdom and reign on it for many, many years, that's exactly what the premillennialists think. That Jesus is going to come back one day, establish a kingdom in Jerusalem, and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. But Paul said, I don't judge Jesus after the flesh anymore. We need to learn that lesson, that Jesus will never be an earthly monarch. He'll never reign as an earthly king. But we not need to understand the new basis of judgments about Jesus. But this new judgment extended beyond that. He said, I don't judge any man according to the flesh anymore. Our world is a world that judges men on standards that aren't worth a hill of beans. We judge men on the basis of the color of his skin. And we judge him good or evil whether his skin is black or white. And if that's not the basis of our judgment, sometimes it's on the basis of how much money he's got in the bank. Is he rich? And if he's a rich man, he's a good man. If he's a poor man, he's not any good. We judge on the basis of his education. A man comes in that is wealthy and has a PhD, and we really show a lot of interest in him. We want him to come back and be with us again. Maybe a poor man come in with a ragged clothes on, and he doesn't have enough food to buy much more than enough money to buy much more than another meal, and we want him to sit back in the back corner, and we don't care whether he comes back or not. That's judging according to the flesh. And men ought not to judge other men on these kind of fleshly bases. Wealth and race and education and maybe other kinds of judgments that we might make, political position, or whether they are male or female. Rather, the thing that we ought to judge is in Christ. We ought to judge man according to the Spirit. Is this man my brother in Christ? Is he saved? Is he living an exemplary life? That's the basis of our judgment. We ought to revere and respect any man who is a faithful Christian trying to do all that is right. And as these judgments come in, the old standards of judgment of whether you're black or white, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, mean absolutely nothing us anymore. He goes on to list some other new things we want to consider as well. As we look at this statement in verse 17, all things are become new. I want to suggest to you that there are some things that do become new for us. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Whereas our old life was one that filled with old aims. All of us had goals that we wanted to achieve. New goals have come in. You think of some of the aims that you had as a non-Christian. I had a brother-in-law that expressed to me that he was going to be a millionaire by the time he was 30. That was his goal. He's going to have to really get on the stick because he don't have any many years left. Or maybe your aim was, I'm going to get a degree as a PhD, have this goal out before me. Or I'm going to go in politics and reach the Senate or the Congress. Or I'm going to have power and prestige. But you know, all that now for the Christian is either modified or absolutely changed. Because the first and foremost aim for a Christian would be, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. There's nothing else that makes one dime worth a difference if we don't make it to heaven. We can achieve every goal that we might want to on earth, but if we die and go to hell, it's not been worth it. And we can miss every goal that we might set for ourselves. But when we die, if we are received in the glory of God, all of the missing of these earthly goals won't make a hill of beans worth it. We need to understand that that is the most important thing for us. That when we live, finish this life, and it is no more, or when Jesus comes again, the most important thing is, will he receive me unto him? That's the new aim in our life. It'll bring a new moral standard with it as well. For now we are living to please God. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verse 3, the effect of this change in our moral standard was reflected in the change of the world's attitude toward us and our conduct in it. In verse 3 of 1 Peter 4, the apostle wrote, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of ye, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead." Notice the change. Here were men who were Gentiles, and they lived the typical 1980s playboy life. They chased after all the lusts of the world. They drank when they could. They caroused around. But all of a sudden, something changed, and they quit living like that. And as the world saw this change occur, they said, something strange about these people. They don't do the things we used to do. And they started speaking evil of them. Why, those are Bible thumpers. Those are fundamentalists, as if that was some kind of a dirty word. And they speak evil of you because you don't run to the same excess of riot that they go with. There's the change that has happened in the moral standard. In Galatians 5, the change is also mentioned. For notice as he describes the contrast between walking after the flesh and living after the Spirit, putting on the fruits of the Spirit in our life, that a new change has occurred. Here were the things that they formerly walked in. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. While the world is filled with this kind of people, people who make no effort to control their temper, but anything that happens, they fly off of the handle. That's not the way it is with a Christian, you see. While he's put all of that behind him, look what he's busying himself doing. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and passions or lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. While all of those things are put behind us, and now we are trying to live in such a way that we cultivate these fruits of the Spirit. We want to learn to control our temper, to be long-suffering, to be persevering, to show love to other people, to have an inner peace within, and then a peace with our fellow man, as it all radiates from the peace we have with God. Here's the new change that has occurred. We find new speech coming out of this. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verse 29, Notice the change in speech that has occurred. Verse 29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good unto the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to those that hear. Why, people can tell something's changed in you by the use of your tongue. They say that you used to tell the dirty jokes and you don't tell them anymore. They say you used to take God's name in vain and you don't do that anymore. What's happened? Why, you've been changed from the inside. And now there are new things in your life. They can also be seen in the change that it makes in some of the ordinary relationships in life. Whether a person might have lived in sort of a haphazard fashion in some of them, in Christ, these things have changed. On the job, there's a new motive for living. For now I work not just to be a men pleaser, and by that we mean a man that is willing to work hard when the boss is looking, but when the boss turns his back, he'll crawl up in a corner somewhere and sleep, or try to get by with the least possible work for the most possible pay. All that's changed now. For in Christ Jesus, we realize that our work relationship affects our relationship with God. And now in Christ, we want to be a good worker for our employee, Ephesians 6. It affects our relationship in the family. Taking care of the children is not just keeping them from throwing me and mother out of the home, as it is in some places. But in Christ Jesus, we recognize that as a father and a mother, we're to bring up children who are devoted to the Lord, who know how to live moral lives, who appreciate spiritual things, who study their Bible, and know how to pray to God. For in Christ Jesus, as a father, we are to bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It sanctifies the marriage relationship. We learn to love as husband and wife like Christ loved us, willing to give ourselves for one another as Christ gave himself for us. We learn to cherish one another and show affection for one another because this whole relationship has been affected by our relationship in Christ. It makes us honorable citizens in our community. Sometimes men try to beat debts. But in Christ Jesus, we learn that as a Christian, we have to pay our debts. Romans 13 says, owe no man anything, say that you love one another. And that's the new change that has occurred. If I go out and promise a man, I'll pay you this debt, I have a moral obligation that is related to my relationship with God to do what I say. All things have become new. And these new relationships have changed. There's also a new standing for us. For where we were before, alienated from God, now that we are new creatures in Christ, we are reconciled to God. Notice back in Romans 5 the change that has occurred within us. In verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is one of those beautiful words to describe our relationship with God. It is born out of the idea of alienation. Here are two people who are estranged from each other. And rather than having a spirit of love, they have an enmity or enemy relationship. But reconciliation brings these conflicting and warring parties back together. Now notice it says, we are reconciled to God. It doesn't say God is reconciled to us. Because you see, God never was the one who moved away from us. We moved away from him. Now this new standing that has occurred has broken down that separation and brought us near to the heart of God as his dear children. That's the new standing that comes when we are born again. And we look finally, there is a new work for us now that we are reconciled in God, and that is the ministry of reconciliation. Let's look now at this part of the statement in Paul's text. It is primarily talking about the work of an apostle, and I understand that, because inspiration was given to them. Verse 18 said, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That'd be a mistake for me to think that I have everything the Apostle Paul had. He was given revelation and the ability to work miracles to confirm this new word. And in a direct sense, the primary application of this passage is to the apostles who were ambassadors of Christ. An ambassador, you see, is an official who speaks in behalf of another. I could not go over to Russia and speak in behalf of the United States. George Shultz did, I believe that was who it was, that we sent to one of those conferences as our ambassador. He represented us. And whatever he said, having been communicated by our government to him, we were bound by. Now that was the work of the apostles. The God of heaven revealed to them what was to be said and taught. And they took this word and communicated it to others. But while it is true we're not apostles, it is also true that a work of reconciliation, a ministry of reconciliation, has been committed to us. We are to go into all the world and teach men of every nation. We are to petition them, be ye reconciled to God. Christ Jesus died for your sins and my sins. You're separated from God by sin now. Be reconciled to God and receive the hope of salvation. Brethren, it's the greatest work that any man can ever accept is the work of the ministry of reconciliation. Any young man who wants to get involved in the greatest work in the world, young man, don't think about being a baseball player or a football player or a doctor or a lawyer. Think about doing the work of a gospel preacher. It's the greatest work that could ever be done. God had only one son, and that son was a gospel preacher. I don't know any greater work that any man could do. But the work of reconciliation is not limited to preachers. All of us have that ability and opportunity to talk to our friends and neighbors, to reconcile them unto God. There's no greater joy that can come to a person than leading someone else to Christ. I suppose the greatest joy that has ever occurred is when I was able to participate in the baptism of Jenny. But in addition to that, having gone out and conducted a Bible study and come in some Thursday night about 10 o'clock and baptized them into Christ, and watch this person grow up in Christ has to be the greatest blessing and joy that a person can have. It supersedes any bonus you might get from your company for selling some product. It's above and superior to any other joy you have, because here are souls that will be before God saved eternally because you took the time to talk to them about Jesus. This is the new word that is our burning passion. The one thing that is on our mind, every aspect that we do, whether we're out shopping or on the job, we're constantly looking for contact whom we might talk to about Jesus Christ. This is the work of reconciliation which God has committed to us. Yes, we are new creatures, and all things have become new. A new impulse in life, new judgment, new things, new standing, and now a new work. I'm wondering, are you one of these new creatures in Christ? You can't be saved unless you're one of his born-again children. You know, sometimes people say, are you a born-again Christian? As if there were two kinds of Christians. Born-again Christians and unborn-again Christians. But they're not the one kind. If you've not been born again, you're not a Christian. New birth is not some better felt than told experience. This happens when a man hears of what God has done for us in Christ. He believes it. He repents of his sins. He confesses his faith in Christ. And then he is baptized in water, immersed that his sins might be washed away. He comes forth out of the waters of baptism, sinless and pure, because God, through Jesus Christ, has blotted out every sin he's committed. If you've not ever become a Christian, you need to become one tonight, to be born again and start all over again. If you've done it in the past, and you've been guilty of sin since doing so, that sin is of a public nature, you need to confess that sin and seek the forgiveness of God. You might need to confess it to these people here. Let them know that you're not satisfied with the way you've been living. God, again, in his mercy and grace, is willing to forgive you of any transgression you've committed. And that's the abundance of his mercy and pardon toward us. If you're here tonight and need to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?